Okay, make sure this is on. So I have the unenviable task of talking with you, speaking with you about humility and worship. Humility and worship. There is a, I always like to try to, when, at least in the worship series, try to find a hymn or a song that would be relevant to the topic that we're addressing, and found one by Augustus Toplady called A Debtor to Mercy Alone, and the lyrics are very poignant. It says, A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And it is true that every offering that we bring to our God, our lives, which are a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says, are our very humble offerings. Without the empowerment of the Spirit, we could not even bring an offering. I believe it was J.C. Ryle who said that everything that we do, because we are still imperfect beings, has something in it, has some in it, sin in it, to be pardoned. I find that so very true and so very, such a good reminder. What is worship? I'm sure we've discussed this the last few weeks as far as what is worship, what is a definition. A definition for a subject that's so central to the Bible and really goes right to the core of God's purpose for the universe. Back on the box. Almost really defies a clear-cut definition, doesn't it? It's just so broad. It's so big. But there is one that I found that I thought that would be a little bit helpful. And we won't be reading through all of the notes tonight, but I think that this is a good thing to read, a good quote to read, because it sort of builds off everything else we'll be talking about for the rest of the our time together. David Peterson, who is a Bible teacher in England, has a great quote here in his book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship. He says, throughout the Bible, acceptable worship means approaching or engaging with God on the terms that He proposes and in the manner that He makes possible. It involves honoring, serving, and respecting Him, abandoning any loyalty or devotion that hinders an exclusive relationship with Him. Although some of the Scripture's terms for worship may refer to specific gestures of homage, rituals, or priestly ministrations, worship is more fundamentally faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. Consequently, in both Testaments, it is often shown to be a personal and moral fellowship with God, relevant to every sphere of life. So, that's the definition of worship, and I think that is it's very helpful. Acceptable worship is engaging with God, fellowshipping with God, personal fellowship with God, that is on a daily basis, and it's your entire life. But it's not just any personal fellowship with God, right? It's very common, especially in America today, to hear people say, well, I have a personal relationship with God. Or you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the question that's begged here is what? Well, what kind of a personal relationship do you have? Right? Because everybody, in some sense, has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone does, really. You can either be a sinner who is an active, ongoing, persistent rebellion against God, who sits now under the condemnation of God in John 3. That's personal, because you are personally offending the great and holy God. Or you could be a sinner who has been saved and redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And you have put your faith completely upon Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and in his resurrection. And you are trusting in his righteousness alone to save you. And it is through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that you daily walk with God, putting away sin and putting on Jesus Christ. That is the other personal relationship you can have. And that is worship. And that's the personal relationship we're going to be talking about with worship. Now, to start off with humility, it's such a big topic, and there are so many ways you can go with it. I just chose one avenue today, and there's so many more we could have done. But I think it's helpful to get the bigger idea of a humility in worship by going over the basics. Going over the basics. In order to have humility in worship, you have to have the basics down. And what are the basics? Well, you start with, who is the object of worship? Who is the object of worship? Well, the object of worship is who? God. Correct? God. So then, we know that. Okay, God is the object of worship. So then, the next question would should be what? Who is this God? Who is this God? There's a book came out a couple of years ago. It was very fascinating. Read it, called America's Four Gods. And it's very interesting because they kind of divide up Americans' view of God, and it basically falls into four categories. Now, if you want to be really picky, I think you have millions of different ideas of God in this country because everybody sort of sets up in their own mind an idol of who they think God is with all the specifics, right? So it's very helpful for us to define who this God is. And for the Christian, for the biblically faithful Christian, there's only one reliable source of information that we can rely on to define God. And that would be what? The Word of God. So we have to go to the Bible alone. And there, we could pull out all sorts of different references, but I think it's helpful for us to go back to our own doctrinal statement, Christ Fellowship's doctrinal statement, which is saturated in the Word of God. We go back to that to define who God is. And so I listed down for us on our notes what our doctrinal statement says about who God is. And I think we'll skip down to God the Father, because I think it reveals, my notes is the first page of, it's on page one, but I think it's on page two for you guys, who this God is. So who is God? God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. He orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. He is the creator of all things. As the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. His Father, it was skipped down to his decree. He has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. And his sovereignty is neither the author nor approver of sin. And we goes on and on it goes. So God is what? He is in charge. He is the one who controls all things for his own glory. And we could go into some of the attributes. But there's not just the Father who is God, is it? We've exhausted God, the Godhood, without looking at who? The Son and the Spirit. So let's go to the Son. What if I just copy just a brief part of the doctrinal statement? It says, we believe that Jesus Christ, second person in the Trinity, possesses all the divine excellencies, and in these he is co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal with the Father. So basically, a mouthful, just sum it up really quick, all of the wonderful divine excellencies that God the Father is, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his love, his patience, his mercy, his wrath, all of those things that he is, Jesus is also. Jesus is also. He's not a second class. He's not a second class person in the Godhood. He's not an afterthought. He's not a little bit lower. He's not a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses would like us to think. He is not a prophet. as some other religions would like to call him. No, he is the Son of God. He is equal with God the Father. And then what our brother Randy covered last week on the Holy Spirit. Again, we look at just a brief part of the doctrinal statement. We believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person, eternal, underived, possessing all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, will, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, he is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father and the Son. So, all three persons, all God, all have the same attributes. All, therefore, are worthy of worship. The triune God is worthy of worship. Not any other God, because any other God, as defined by any other religion, does not exist. The God of the imagination of Americans or the Chinese or whatever other sort of nationality you want to put out there does not exist. Only the God of the Bible exists, and this God alone is worthy of worship. We let the Bible define it, no one else. So the triune God is the object of worship. That's fine. So who is to worship God? Well, all creation is to worship God, but I think for our purposes, we're to focus on humanity. Humankind is to worship God. So what is man? Again, let's go to the Word. And we have the doctrinal statement here again to help us. Man was created in the image of God. He's rational, he's intelligent, has a moral responsibility to God. But, okay, next paragraph, let me jump ahead. We believe that God's intention in creation of man was that man should glorify God, enjoy God's fellowship, live his life in the will of God, and by this accomplish God's purpose for man in the world. That is what man's purpose was to glorify God. Man's purpose was to worship God. But what happened? Sin. That's the next part of our statement. We believe that in Adam's sin of disobedience to the revealed will and word of God, man lost his innocence, incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death, became subject to the wrath of God, and became inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. We'll just read the next sentence. It speaks for itself. With no recuperative powers to enable him to recover himself, man is hopelessly lost. This is mankind. I don't think you could get any more diametrically opposed in the universe. The all-holy, all-good, triune God, and spiritually dead, inherently wicked man. And this man is supposed to worship God. Well, because God is just, there's not going to be any worship going on. There's only going to be what? Pure judgment. Pure judgment. There could be no worship. There could only be pure, perfect judgment. However, due to God's gracious provision of redemption, humanity's sins can be dealt with in a way as to not destroy mankind. Jesus can pay for them. All the sins of all of those who would ever believe in Christ can be put on him as the divine substitute. And in place of that, Christ gives his righteousness to those beings so that they can stand before God in his presence, perfectly justified, and therefore able to do what they could not do before. Please God and worship him. This is what they can do. Humanity can be redeemed. But why does God do this? Now we're getting to one of the great purposes and plans in all of Scripture. God redeems him for himself a people so that his people might give him glory to worship him. Throughout Scripture, in both Testaments, worship is demonstrated to be the purpose of redemption. And if there is any section of Scripture that you can read, and you will see this theme pop up again and again and again and again, it is Exodus chapters 3 through 10. This is the starts with the famous story of Moses being approached by God in the desert, in Midian, in the burning bush. And it is ending in Egypt when God is still pulling his people out of bondage. There are, I don't know how many times, you can look at your notes there, several times where God's purpose in redeeming Israel out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, is so that they can worship Him. Let's go to, I'll go to one passage here. One passage. I'm going to be looking at Exodus 3. Let's go to the first one then. That's a good one. Exodus 3. Let's start at verse 11. That's a good place to start. Exodus 3, verse 11. Would someone like to read that? I've heard enough of myself talk for a little bit. Who'd like to read Exodus 3, 11 through 12? Please.
But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain."
Okay. So what is the purpose of God bringing the people out of Egypt? So they would serve God, or worship God would be another way to understand it, on this mountain. What mountain? Sinai, right? Where God reveals His law. We go to Exodus 5 very quickly, and Moses makes no bones about this to Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, the first verse, he says... Someone read that, Exodus 5:1. John.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness."
You know, just as a side note, really quickly, God's not trying to pull a fast one on Pharaoh here. Okay? I used to think that as a kid, like, you know, God doesn't, like, make this sort of underhanded request to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they could serve me in the wilderness." He's not appealing to, like, his good nature, saying, "Well, I want my people to worship me, so can you just let them go so they worship me in the wilderness? But really, what I want to do is just destroy you." It's not, like, a sneaky plan by God to get the people out of Egypt. No, this is his real purpose. He wants his people out so they can worship him. And you can continue to see that when God is just hammering Pharaoh with the plagues and he is just pouring out his judgment on them, Moses keeps coming back to Pharaoh reminding him, "I told you God wanted his people out so they could worship him, and you haven't relented." But this is not a theme that is located just to the children of Israel alone. This passage, we have to read this. This is just so awesome. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verses 21 through 26. A bit of context here. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, which would be pretty much very rare, nearly unheard of for a Jew to go through Samaria, because that Jews did not get along with Samaritans. They were an intermingling of races after Assyria conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel. They brought in their own people into Israel and they intermarried. And one of those results you would have would be the Samaritan peoples. And they were known to be very idolatrous peoples. So the Jews would stay away from Samaria. But Jesus, nevertheless, goes through Samaria. He's at the well. It's about the middle of the day. the disciples go off and get some food, and Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman who's drawing water in the middle of the day. And Jesus is talking with her, and he is talking about how he's the living water. And so the woman is, you know, excited about this. Give me this water. So Jesus confronts her with her sin, says, in a very indirect way, says, well, go call your husband. And he nails her because she doesn't have a husband, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. And so she admits this. So then she has a question. She says what? In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So who's right? Are my Samaritan forefathers right? We should worship God here, or should we worship in Jerusalem? Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. She said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now look at this phrase. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is on a mission. He is on a mission to find genuine worshipers. He is on a mission. He is seeking worshipers. Notice how God says that they're not seeking him. He's seeking them. He's seeking them. His people that he has called for his own good pleasure. He's seeking them to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And look at this. Verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The way that God seeks his worshipers and finds his worshipers is through the Messiah. The woman gets it. At least a little bit of it. The only way for God to bring people, to seek people and get people, is through the Messiah. They must be saved. So she goes, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain this all to us and he'll make it clear. Jesus says, here I am. Jesus is the one who makes worshipers. And look, Jesus accomplishes his purpose in Revelation 22:3. It's very clear what the ultimate end and goal of God's salvation plan is. Revelation 22:3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Notice that for the rest of eternity, his servants will worship, or another word is serve him here. The purpose of God is to gather himself worshipers who will serve him forever. This is God's great plan. He redeems sinful people who don't deserve to worship God, who only deserve punishment, so that they can be redeemed for the purpose of worshiping God. So in all the light of these wonderful truths, what character trait should this produce in his people? It's very simple. Humility. Humility. The great God who brings undeserving man, cleanses undeserving man, restores them to their rightful place as servants and worshipers of God, who will worship God and enjoy his presence forever. That's humbling. I love this quote from Bob Coughlin. I thought this was so good. I had to put it down. In his book, Worship Matters, he said, I am a worshiper of God because Jesus died and rose to make me one, not because I earned the right to be one. It's so very critical, isn't it? We did not earn a right to be a worshiper of God. God came to save us. He killed his own son so that you could be a worshiper. encountering the glory of God in worship, both in our corporate gathering, which we will be doing here shortly this evening, and in our daily fellowship with God, this needs to produce genuine humility in the believer. Humility is the warp and the woof of worship. Now, that's an old phrase, warp and woof, in regards to when you're threading. I think the warp is the long waist threads, and the woof is the cross threads. Humility is the very fiber, it's the very fabric, it's the very foundation of worship. In a sense, humility towards God is worship. It is worship. It's realizing who God is, admitting who God is and His worth, and you realizing who you are, and you making a very quick decision, oh yeah, you're God and I'm not. So I'm going to live like that. I will live to serve you. I will live to honor you, to give you worth, to give you praise. Just you making that judgment call in your brain is humility. You're automatically humbling yourself under the greatness and the glory of God. Look at these words for worship here in the Bible. Just listed just a few because there are so many. This shows us, even the very words that the Bible uses for worship assumes and has in their very identity humility. Wow, my Hebrew is rusty, so I'm going to try to pronounce this as best as I can. Hishtahva? Am I doing that? Am I even close there, Diane, at all? No? Okay. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Jeff's going to get me later on that. And proskuneo. Okay, one Hebrew word and one Greek word. What do these ideas mean? Well, the Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint, they would use this word as a substitution for the Hebrew word. So they both sort of have the same idea. And both of these words, the Hebrew and the Greek word, are understood. They're understood in the physical sense. They show the bending or the bowing down of somebody who is giving worship to someone else. It's a gesture of awe and surrender to God, often with thanksgiving. And it's in response to some revelation that God has given or received. Both of these words have in their very meaning, their core identity, a bowing down and a prostrating of yourself before the greatness of God. And again, to overstate the obvious, what idea is contained in that? Humility. Proud people don't bow. Redeemed saints bow. Those who recognize who their master is bow. And that leads us to the next couple words. Latruo and duleuo. Both of these words are talking about service. The second word talks about more being a slave to someone. These verbs are used for believers to describe their daily fellowship and service to God. Their lives are a daily service to God. A daily service, a daily surrendering of themselves to God. Every day saying, Lord, not my will, your will, I give my life over to you. This is the idea in Romans 12. I think it would be helpful for us to actually read it. So let's flip there just very quickly, Romans 12. This is a key worship text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Light of the mercies of God, what are you to do? You're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the idea here. Your very life is to be a walking sacrifice. You are offering all of yourself every day, everything you have, to the service of the King. Whatever you want, I give to you. This is a constant act of humility. Look at how these believers throughout biblical history engaged God when God revealed his glory to them. Moses, in Exodus 3, 4 through 6, we were there just a few minutes ago in chapter 3. What does the last part of the verse say in verse 6? Anyone read the last part of verse 6 in Exodus 3?
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Israel, when Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Isaiah 6:5, he said, when he saw the glory of God, what did he say? He didn't say, "Wow, I'm special. God, it must be special that you took time out of your day to come see me." He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter. This is a fantastic story. Peter is on the boat with his disciples early in Jesus' ministry. He's been fishing all night, has caught nothing. Jesus says, "Cast your net over to the other side." He says, "We've been out here all night and we haven't caught a single fish, but because you asked, we'll do it." And he casts his net on the other side. What happens? The net is going to break because there's so many fish. Peter sees it, looks at Jesus, and says, "What? Jesus, are you here to fulfill the purpose for my life?" No. He says, "What? Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, most likely reclined at the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, had a very intimate connection with the King of Kings during his first coming. He sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. He doesn't go up and do a fist bump. What does he say? Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Thank goodness the next part is here. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" We too should have a reverence and an awe and a humility when we come to God in worship. And it is only because God lays his hand on us and says, "Don't fear, you are my child, your sins are forgiven," can we stand in God's presence assured that we will not die. Even though believers encountered this physical presence of God, it's sort of easy to say, yes, well, they actually saw God manifest himself in a very powerful way. It's really not like that for us. Worship can be sometimes very difficult. Some people complain about how, you know, maybe worship isn't their style, like the music isn't their style, or maybe worship is hard. It's hard to daily sacrifice yourself for the sake of the Lord. Humility is hard. We really don't encounter that very powerful spiritual presence. I think we need to look at Hebrews 12 because this is a very sobering passage that opens up a spiritual reality to us that I think we need to understand to get the seriousness of our lives in worship now. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. The author of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. What's he talking about? He's talking about when Israel encountered God, the presence of God at Mount Sinai, and they were terrified. They couldn't endure God's manifest presence there. They were scared for their lives. Continuing on, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I tremble with fear. Moses, the one who saw God, the one whom God called his very own friend, even trembled with fear. But, we read on, what does the author of Hebrews say? But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see what he said here? The church believer, spiritually speaking, resides in the presence of Almighty God in heaven with his angels, with the departed saints, right now. And do you see what he compared it with? We tend to really place a great sense of awe at God's manifest presence at Sinai, going, oh, I would be terrified. I would quake with fear. The author of Hebrews says, you have more than that spiritually right now. Spiritually speaking, you are in the presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, worshiping God right now. How profound is that? How inspiring, how humbling is that? As we live out our lives, Christian, in daily sacrifice to God, in worship, we are spiritually present with God in heaven now. That is a cause for humility. That is a cause for sober judgment. That is a cause for us to get serious about our lives, living our lives in worship. Notice, though, that not everyone has taken their responsibility of worship and being humbled in worship seriously. God's infinite wisdom, he's warned us, he's shown us examples of those who were not humble in worship. Two infamous examples, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. What did they do? They took a censer. They were priests of God, sons of Aaron, in the priestly line. They put fire in it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. What does it say? Which God had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then the Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, before the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Dr. MacArthur comments, the last part of the quote there, they acted independently of the revelation of God regarding proper worship, and God instantly killed both of them on the spot. They were not humble enough to obey God's commands for worship, and God made an example of them, saying, no, you don't approach me anyway. God is the one in charge, not us. Another example, Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? The Ark of the Covenant, they're transporting it on a cart, already in violation of God's law, because the Ark was supposed to be carried how? Does anybody remember? On poles, by priests, on their shoulders, right? Not on a cart. But they're on a cart, it's traveling on a cart, and the cart gets bumpy a little bit, right? Not paved roads, so it's getting a little bumpy. And the ark looks like it's going to fall. And Uzzah thinks what? I'll catch it. He touches it. What happens? He died. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He quips that Uzzah's mistake was he thought his hand was more holy than the ground. But there is one example of pride that is extremely above all the rest in worship. And that's the very enemy of our souls, himself. We don't have time to read all the references. We've listed them there in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 18. Lucifer. Who was Lucifer? Lucifer was, Ezekiel 28 tells us, a guardian cherub. He was an angel who guarded the throne of God and led the worship of heaven. On the Ark of the Covenant, there are two angels and their wings spread across the Ark and they touch. And the Ark was where God's presence especially manifested itself in the Holy of Holies. And God was said to have his throne there on the Ark of the Covenant. And the angel on the Ark was called a cherub. There are cherubs in the Garden of Eden and they guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled from there. They are to guard, they are to protect. Lucifer was a cherub. He guarded the throne of God. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Serpent of Paradise, talks about what Lucifer did. He exposits this Ezekiel 28 passage. He says, Lucifer directed and orchestrated the worship of other angels. He received the worship of angels beneath him and passed it on to God above him. You could see in Ezekiel 28 also where this worship function is apparent, because Lucifer in his fall, he profaned the sanctuaries. What was he like? He was the signet of perfection. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Where did he reside? The garden of God. He was on the holy mountain of God. But what did Lucifer do to fall? Very simply, what does it say? His heart was proud because of his beauty. And what did God do? Cast him out. We list this just to say this, friends, that Lucifer was in the very presence of God, orchestrating the worship of angels, divine, perfect beings. He was in the very presence of God Almighty himself. And he had pride. Okay? Think about that. He saw the manifest presence of God physically, and he had pride. That should warn us that we too can be susceptible to pride. We are not exempt from this. We shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking we're free from it. We can be proud. We can sit there and think, well, my sacrifice to God today is better than so-and-so's because I'm living more righteously than such-and-such a person. Or if it's in corporate worship, can be petty, as petty as I sing better than someone else? Or it could be, I know more scripture than such-and-so-and-so person, or look how far I've come. Look what a great thing I did. There's so many ways we could be susceptible to pride. I think you could even supply your own application there. We need to make sure that we maintain humility in worship. How do we do this? Quickly, a few things. Number one, we need to remember who God is. Read and study and meditate on these scriptures on God. Look through our doctrinal statement. Take time to study and apply these truths. Remember, never take your eyes off who God is. That's a quick way to get right back to your humility. Number two, we need to remember who we were as sinners, redeemed by God, and are. Philippians 2 is an excellent example of how we are to live in humility. We are to live in humility as Christ did. And we supplied that reference. And number three, remember the gospel. A quote from Spurgeon, we'll end with this. How then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown, mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with crimson rills. See hands and feet given up to the rough iron and his whole self to mockery and scorn. See the bitterness and the pangs and the throes of inward grief showing themselves in outward frame. Pride can't live beneath the cross. Let's remember to be humble in worship, because who God is, what he has done, and what his purpose for us is, and that is to worship him forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts. Let us continue to soak ourselves in the words, so that we would understand your greatness and our lowliness, and that you died to redeem us so that we can worship you. Help us to not fall into the trap of Lucifer. Let us not be susceptible to pride, but instead seek out humility. Let's get glory in making much of you and less of us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.